Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
Our gospel reading from last week, from the Sermon on the Mount, specifically the Beatitudes, ended with a transition. It transitioned from the abstract third person to a more direct second person voice. Jesus stopped talking and speaking philosophically and started speaking directly to his disciples and by extension to us. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Becomes, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely, on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then Jesus continues in verse 13 from our reading today. You are salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. What did Jesus mean by these words? Well, salt was valued in antiquity because it had many practical uses, as it does today. As a seasoning, it brings out the flavor in food. It disguises the taste of food that is past its prime. It was and is used to preserve food. It was used as fertilizer. It was used to brighten the light of oil lamps. Indeed, in the book of Ecclesiasticus, chapter 39, verse 26, one of the books of the Apocrypha, it is listed as one of the essentials of life. And this is what it says. The basic necessities of human life are water and fire and iron and salt, and wheat, flour, and milk, and honey. The blood of the grape, and oil, and clothing. But it also had the deeply symbolic meaning for the people of Israel. It was seen as a cleansing or a purifying agent. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 16:4, it's described as newborn infants being rubbed with salt, probably for its medical properties. It is, after all, antibacterial, but it's also as a form of blessing. Indeed, this practice still occurs among some people groups of the Middle East. Covenants were sealed by eating heavily salted meals. In Numbers 18, verse 19, it says of the priests, "All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you, and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, for you and for your offspring with you." Salt was sprinkled on sacrifices. In Leviticus 2, verse 13, it says, "You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offerings. With all your offerings shall you offer salt." As such, it was associated with God's grace and God's presence. In the Jewish wisdom literature of the time, salt became a metaphor for wisdom. It is for this reason that Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." The disciples were to make the world a better place. As they serve God in the name of Jesus. The goal of being a disciple was and is not private spirituality or in righteousness or moral goodness for personal reward. Here or in the life after, It is to give God glory in our public witness, to be a blessing to others, directing them to worship God and to give Him glory. In the history of biblical interpretation, much has been made of salt losing its saltiness, losing its flavor. The focus of this is that losing saltiness is grounds for being discarded. Indeed, there is actually a double entendre in the words of Jesus. The phrase "has lost its flavor" can also mean "has become foolish." As it says in Psalm 53, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good." Jesus is warning of the judgment of God for falling away. To support this notion, some have described how salt in those days was very impure, full of extra minerals. And some have described how it was mined near the Dead Sea, where there's a lot of gypsum, and so it was mixed with the salt. It may look like salt, but it actually isn't. And with all the genuine salt leached away, only sediment and impurities were left. The result is the effect of salt losing its saltiness. Others have described how bakers of that time would line the floor of their ovens with salt blocks, and over time, after being heated and cooled repeatedly, the salt would degrade, leaving only impurities, needing to be replaced. If you fall away and are not useful to Him and His purposes, you will be subject to the judgment of God. But is this what Jesus is saying? Is the point Jesus trying to make about the impurity of the salt? Is Jesus trying to give us a chemistry lesson on first century sodium chloride? There's a saying in the Talmud, and the Talmud is a collection of writings that codify the oral teachings of Judaism, detailing their religious and civil law. And there are a couple of different versions of this. One of them is from around 90 AD, so just after the time of Jesus. And this may give us a hint to what Jesus is actually saying here. A rabbi is asked a question: when salt loses its flavor, how can it be made salty again? And the rabbi responded, by salting it with the afterbirth of a mule. Now, as a vet, this kind of gave me a chuckle, because mules, a cross between a donkey and a horse, two related but different species, are actually sterile. So the rabbi was then asked, then, does the mule, being sterile, bear young? To which he replied, can salt lose its flavor? The point here is this: it was self-evident to the ancients, as it is to us, that salt is salt. Genuine salt never loses its flavor. Salt losing its flavor is as ludicrous and unnatural as lighting a lamp and putting it under a basket, or building a city on a hill and having it not seen. True disciples will let their light shine before others. As it says in Psalm 96, verse 2, tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. To do otherwise would be unnatural, indeed impossible. Salt is salt. Today is the fifth Sunday of Epiphany, so we were just halfway through to Lent. Some of you will notice on the slide at the beginning of the service that it is also a Sunday with a big word in front of it. Anybody remember? Anybody see it? It's Septuagesima Sunday, meaning that it's 70 days, unless you not counting Sundays, until Easter. It's the start of the pre-Lenten or Carnival season, which culminates in Shrove Tuesday or Mardi Gras or Fat Tuesday. Lent being a time of prayer, fasting, and self-examination and repentance. The season that we're in is the party season before Lent hits. That's why we eat pancakes on Shrove Tuesday, to use up all the fat, so we're not tempted to eat cake during Lent. Indeed, the next 3 weeks all have special names. Can anybody name them? Putting you all on the spot. Yes? So next Sunday is called Sexagesima Sunday, which means that it's 60 days to Easter, not including Sundays. And then my favorite, I'm probably going to mispronounce it, is Quinquagesima Sunday, which means that it's 50 days to Easter. But if you read through the lectionary today, an optional commemoration is to remember the martyrs of Japan of 1597. Indeed, as I think of our gospel lesson from today, how salt is salt, and the words of Jesus, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think there are important lessons to learn from the history of Christianity in Japan. Christianity was first introduced into Japan in 1549 with the arrival of European traders, mostly Portuguese and Spanish, who came to Japan from bases in Goa, India, and the Philippines. In case you were wondering, the English traded there for a little while, but they discovered that the profit was not worth the risk, so they left it to the Spaniards and the Portuguese. Roman Catholic missionaries, Jesuits, Dominicans, and Franciscans, including the famous Francis Xavier, who was later canonized for his missionary work, followed. The faith grew quickly in Japan, and by 1582, it is estimated that there were 200,000 active Christians all over Japan, with Nagasaki being the epicenter. That's less than 40 years. People from all walks of life, from daimyos who were the leaders to fishermen and peasants, converted. They were given Christian, actually Portuguese names, and encouraged to dress like Europeans. Indeed, at the time, Japan was the largest Christian community in the world that was not under the direct rule of a European monarch. In the 16th century, Japan was fractured by civil war and infighting amongst many warlords, the shoguns, each vying for control. The situation changed when Shogun Toyotomi Hideyoshi reunified Japan under what was called the Tokugawa Shogunate. He distrusted the missionaries, fearing divided disloyalties between the converts and the European powers, who he feared may be trying to turn Japan into a colony, just like the Philippines. He also had issues with some of the practices of the Christians: destruction of Buddhist temples in areas that were predominantly Christian, forced conversion of Buddhist monks and priests, participation of the Jesuits in the enslavement of Japanese people and profiting from their sale, slaughtering horses and cattle for food, which was an affront to Buddhist sensibilities. It's actually good, I think, that our missionary approaches have actually changed considerably in the last 500 years, reading that list. Christianity was seen as a threat to national unity. So in 1587, a ban was published on the Jesuit missionaries. And in 1597, what we commemorate today, 26 Christians, 6 Franciscan missionaries, 3 Japanese Jesuits, and 17 Japanese laymen, including some young people, were executed by crucifixion in Nagasaki. And this was after a 600-mile forced march, all to discourage Christianity. Christianity was banned outright in 1614, with waves of persecution between 1614 and 1638, leading to the martyrdom of thousands. Those who were found to be Christians, particularly illegal priests and missionaries, were tortured, and if they did not recant, they were executed. They were typically executed by a Japanese version of crucifixion, or by being boiled to death in the volcanic springs of Unzen near Nagasaki. You can still go to this place. It's actually a tourist attraction full of natural beauty, belying much to its sinister past. Many Christians fled from the mainland of Japan to live in relative peace on remote islands. More than 40,000 Christians were killed in these persecutions. 400 martyrs have been recognized by the Roman Catholic Church, and 42 of them have been canonized by saints. The shoguns and their officials were relentless in their task of rooting out Christians. But they soon realized that martyring all of the Christians was not all that effective in stamping out Christianity. It only made the church stronger. As Tertullian, the great second century North African apologist, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." The best thing for them to do was to force the people to apostatize, to renounce their faith and deny Christ. I think we can go on to the next slide. So by the 1630s, the shoguns came with a scheme called the Temple Guarantee System. Everyone was required to register at their local Buddhist temple and to produce a certificate of affiliation as proof of religious orthodoxy, social acceptability, and loyalty to the regime. Officials used fumie, stepping pictures, of which here are three examples, bronze plaques of Jesus on the cross or of the Virgin Mary that were meant to be stepped on by suspected Christians or Christian sympathizers in public as an indication that they did not identify as Christians. Those who could not step on the plaques were tortured, and if they did not deny Christ, they were executed. Many Christians publicly stepped on the image of Jesus and attended Buddhist temples, but privately retained their faith. The church went underground, the so-called Kukuri Christians, or hidden Christians. If you go to the next slide, I don't know if you can see that very well, but it shows someone stepping on one of those plaques. This persecution lasted for 250 years, until Japan opened up its borders in 1853. At that time, European clergy started coming back to Japan. They could live openly as Christians, but they could not proselytize until 1873, when the official ban on Christianity was lifted. Surprisingly, they discovered the existence of the hidden Christians, who continued to meet in secret without priests for seven generations. They had lay leaders, and they continued to baptize believers. They observed the liturgical seasons. They worshipped in secret rooms in private homes. Fearing the finding of God's word, they passed the Bible down orally. Prayers were adapted to sound like Buddhist chant, yet used many loanwords in Latin, Portuguese, and Spanish. But over time, they drifted away from the gospel. The Virgin Mary started to look like a seated Buddha. Indeed, they have two Virgin Marys, and both of them look like a Buddhist goddess. Figures of the seated Buddha held prominence in household shrines right next to the cross. Their version of Christianity ultimately became a version of the cult of the ancestors, who all happened to be Christian martyrs. Outwardly, they were Buddhist. Inwardly, they were a strange blend of Buddhist, Shinto, the indigenous nature religion of Japan, and Christian. Indeed, when Christians were free to practice their religion openly in Japan, some hidden Christians rejoined the Roman Catholic Church, but others, curiously, did not. They wanted to continue in the way of their ancestors, worshipping privately, in secret, outwardly Buddhist, inwardly something else. Go to the next slide. In 2016, eminent Hollywood director Martin Scorsese released a film entitled Silence, which is all about the persecutions in Japan. It's a film adaptation of a 1966 book by the same name by Shusaku Endo. It details the story of two, that's somewhat fictitious, two Jesuit missionaries from Portugal, played by Adam Driver and Andrew Garfield, who traveled to Japan in 1639 to find their missing mentor, played by Liam Neeson, rumored to have apostatized. and to continue the work he started there with the underground church. Written by Endo partially in response to the discrimination he experienced as a Japanese Catholic, the novel is said to be a struggle for faith in a world marked by God's seeming absence. I say seemingly because I would say it's much more than that. As a member of the clergy, as I watch it, I look at it and find that the psychological complexities of persecution and martyrdom and apostasy, the heart-wrenching death of a loved one who will not give up the faith. Is it better to die or apostatize to save those who you love and live in tormented silence? For me, the movie is not about God's apparent silence in the face of persecution or oppression. It is about living with the guilt and shame, the terrifying silence of denying Jesus before man. A couple of Sundays ago, I think, Dean, you mentioned to me about having the Rector's Book Club. Well, this is the Rector's Film Club. So I would strongly recommend, if you have not seen this movie, watch it. It is very, very eye-opening. It's not for the faint-hearted. It's a little graphic. Little ones should be put to bed before you watch it. But it's very, very, very thought-provoking as a Christian. Some of the reviews I've read of it say that it's probably the most Christian film ever made. So it's very, very, I would encourage you to watch it. So my friends, as I consider the words of Jesus from our gospel today to be salt and light, and as we just review the history of Christianity in Japan, I think there are some valuable lessons that we can apply to our days here and now, 500 years later. Firstly, it's not those who led secret lives as Christians, those who blended into the prevailing culture and kept a personal faith only in secret, who are remembered by the church. It is those who stood firm, who gave up everything, even their very lives, for the sake of Jesus. Those are the people that we commemorate today. We should not seek out strife or conflict, but when it comes, we need to be prepared to stand firm in the faith. Indeed, persecution at the level of 17th century Japan is still going on today all over the world. As we commemorate the martyrdom of those who died before us, we need to earnestly pray for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted, that they would witness without fear to the truth of the gospel. Go to the next slide. On a more personal level, is there anything in your life that is a stepping picture, a fumier, something that makes you literally or figuratively stand on the image of Jesus and thereby deny him? With your actions, with your time, with your money, with your words, with your silence. In our day and age, in our culture, I think we are publicly more likely to commit sins of omission than commission. We Canadians, especially if we are Christians, are polite. At least that's our reputation, although I've been in business long enough to know that there's some rude Canadians out there as well. We are kind. We don't want to offend. We don't want to cause a ruckus. We let bygones be bygones. As long as you aren't hurting anyone else, to each their own, we commonly say. And I think this is a reasonable mindset, provided everyone else shares the same point of view. When I was in public school, I had a good friend who was a Jehovah's Witness. When we sang O Canada and said the Lord's Prayer each morning at the start of the school day, he stood in the hall, choosing not to participate. And then at recess, he was just like the rest of us. To each their own. But the central narrative of our culture is changing. No longer is God, however vaguely, at the center. It's now self. And whatever each of us deems as right in our own hearts is sacrosanct. To not worship at the altar of this God is sin. So we stay silent while the evangelists of this new religion loudly declare their message, deceiving many. But here's the problem. Our worship, our silence, is worship. To not speak the truth in love, when we voluntarily self-censor ourselves, we worship not only this God, but the power behind the power of this God, the prince of the power of the air, the father of lies. In our silence, we step on the face of Jesus. But the conclusion I drew before is that salt is salt and light is light. I think the words of Paul to Timothy are appropriate for us to consider at this juncture. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, many of you out there may be wondering, what does this actually look like? Well, recently I have a feed that comes into my inbox, and it kind of tells me all the different things that are going on in the world. I read of this one situation here that deserves our prayer, and I think it's also a wonderful example of what I'm trying to illustrate here. Recently in the UK, a case went to court. Several months ago, a Christian mother asked for her 4-year-old son to be excused from public school, from events celebrating lifestyles that she felt were contrary to her Christian beliefs. The school refused. She was told participation in the event, a parade, was not optional. It was mandatory. Her son had to go. And if he didn't attend, he would be labeled as having a behavior problem. Education, in some situations, has become indoctrination. So the mother stood her ground and, aided by a group in the UK called the Christian Legal Centre, launched a legal challenge against the school. She challenged them on the grounds of religious discrimination, for suppressing free speech, and for creating a hostile and intimidating atmosphere for parents who do not agree with the ideology that was being brought forward by the school board. This is what it looks like to not be silent, to speak the truth in love. And as I said before, I ask you to pray for this case, which is just now going into the courts in the UK. My brothers and sisters, you are salt and light. Salt is salt. Light is light. Each of us are a city on a hill. It's our responsibility to let our light shine before others so that they can see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart. And may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.